Well, last Sunday we started a new sermon series going through the life of the prophet Elijah. And the purpose of this series is that we would encounter God in a deeper way and come to know him and love him more. And I pray that that would happen, that as we look at the life of Elijah and his miraculous ministry and his prophetic pronouncements. Now, as I mentioned last week, the primary purpose of Elijah's ministry was to combat the worship of Baal and the other idols that were running rampant throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. The battle against Baal begins in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah declares a drought in the land. He says that not one drop of rain will go to the ground unless the prophet Elijah says so. This was not only a form of judgment on this wicked, idolatrous king Ahab and the people, but it was also a direct attack on this so-called god, Baal, who was supposed to be the god of the rain. Well, after declaring this drought, God hides Elijah and provides for him and for his needs. Now, during this time, that was chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 was God hiding Elijah, providing for his needs, declaring the drought. All right? But now, during this time, Ahab and his equally wicked wife Jezebel have been scouring the land, looking for Elijah in order to kill him. But their search efforts have been futile, and they have been unable to find the prophet. And so the war against Baal has been raging on for 3 years, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 18, and the main damage has been caused by the drought on the land. And so it is at this point, 3 years from the beginning of the drought, that we come to our text this morning, 1 Kings chapter 18. The Lord commands Elijah in verse 1, "Go, show yourselves to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And so God is about to end this drought, but not before one final battle with Baal. And it is this battle, in this battle, that we come to encounter God in a very powerful way. And so let's pick up the action now in verse 17. Elijah has arranged a meeting with Ahab. And this is their first conversation in 3 years. And so let's take a look now at verses 17 and 18. Keep the Bible open. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 the entire time. We're going to be constantly looking at it. So keep that Bible open, page 300 in your Blue Pew Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's take a look at starting in verse 17. We'll read just 17 and 18. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" We'll stop right there. So Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. That is, he is blaming Elijah for causing all this issue throughout Israel because of the drought. But Elijah quickly and firmly sets the record straight. He's not the troubler in Israel. Ahab is. Ahab is because of his worship of Baal and how he has led the people of Israel to also worshiping these idols. Now Elijah continues speaking, or I guess rather commanding Ahab in verse 19. Take a look at verse 19. He commands Ahab, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now that's quite astonishing. All of Israel is to come gather at Mount Carmel. Elijah is setting the stage for this huge spectacle to happen. This big thing is coming about. He is gathering all of Israel to come to him at Mount Carmel. And we see exactly what this spectacle is. Why is he gathering the people? Why is all the prophets coming near him? We see what's going to happen in verses 20 through 24. So let's keep back in the Bible. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." We'll stop there. And so Elijah is proposing a contest. A contest of a public feat of strength between the Lord God and Baal. The contest will determine who is the true God. Yahweh or Baal? This is precisely why Elijah has gathered all of Israel to him and why he has called all the prophets of Baal to gather there as well. Now notice that Elijah specifically confronts Israel with their idolatrous behavior. He says they have been limping between two different opinions, God and Baal. They have been indecisive. They've been sitting on the fence. They have the Lord God on one hand, but then they also worship Baal on the other hand. And we know that God hates this. The Lord God is a jealous God. And his glory, his fame, his name, he does not share with anyone. The first of the Ten Commandments, God says very explicitly, "You shall not have any other God beside me." Their idolatrous worship of Baal was not strengthening them, as if being in the favor of two gods was better than being in the favor of one. No, on the contrary, their idolatry was crippling them. Their limping between two gods, between God and Baal, was causing them to spiritually limp, to be spiritually crippled. And so Elijah poses this contest to show all, without a shadow of a doubt, who is the true God, Yahweh or Baal. Now, the terms of this contest are very straightforward, right? Elijah and the prophets are each given a bull that they will prepare as a sacrifice. They are to put wood to the altar, but they are not to put fire to the wood. Then they would each call upon their God, and whatever God, whoever God, responds by fire and consumes the offering, that God will be the true God. And it is implied that the people of Israel ought to worship that God who wins the contest. Well, the people of Israel think that this is a good test. They say it is well spoken. And the prophets of Baal like this contest too. You see, in fact, they probably thought that this contest was in their favor. Because they believed that not only was Baal the god of the rain, but that he was the god of the storms. And so they thought that he was in control of the lightning. And so they very much liked their odds in this contest. And so we'll pick up the action now in verse 25 through 29, where we see the prophets of Baal trying to get their God to respond with fire. Okay, all eyes back in the Bible, starting in verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar. Notice that. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep, and you must waken him." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So we have here the 450 prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal preparing a bull, and they start calling upon their God from morning until noon. For hours they cried out to Baal, and yet there was no response, there was no voice, no one answered. And at the end of verse 26, notice that it says the prophets limped around the altar that they made. The verb that's used of the Israelites in verse 21, of how they limped between two different options, is the same verb rarely used elsewhere in the Old Testament, same verb used here in verse 26. I don't think that's an accident. Other translations translate the word as leaping or dancing, that they leaped around the altar, they danced around the altar, indicating that what they were doing was some sort of a ceremonial dance to entice Baal to answer. This may be the case, but I simply think that we cannot ignore that this rarely used verb is used in such close proximity to each other. And so what is the connection? Well, one scholar makes the following connection. I think he's right. He says that the prophets of Baal and the rest of the onlooking world might see them as dancing, but from God's perspective, they're limping. The world says, dance to your own tune. March to the beat of your own drum. You do you. Do whatever makes you feel happy. You set your own truth. And the world applauds that sort of dance. But God sees it not as dancing, but as limping. They are crippled because they have forsaken the one true God. They may appear to be dancing, but they are spiritually limping between worthless idol after worthless idol, and it is leading them to be further crippled. So nothing has happened. Nothing has happened after hours of crying out to Baal and limping around their altar. No voice, no fire, no response. And at this point, Elijah begins to mock them, or more specifically, he begins to mock Baal for his lack of action. Now, in response to Elijah's taunts, the prophets of Baal, they shout out even louder. And they begin to cut themselves with swords. until blood is gushing out. That this sort of self-infliction was thought to entice Baal to respond to them. And though they shouted, limped, and cut themselves, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. No fire. Only the crushing sound of silence. Now, before we move on to Elijah's turn, let me take one step back and let's take a look and make one general observation and application from what we see so far. The observation is this: their so-called God was totally impotent. He had no power, no voice, no response. He was completely and utterly useless, worthless, and powerless. Which leads me to the application. The same is true for any of the so-called gods that we worship instead of the one true God. Worshipping other gods is the same thing as having or worshipping idols. An idol is not merely a wooden figurine or a figurine made of bronze. An idol is anything that we ascribe greater worth to than the one true God. When we look to something other than God for our identity, for who we are, for our purpose in life, for our value, for our joy, our security, when we look to something other than God, we have made that into an idol. Now, we can turn anything into idols. Money and possessions, our job or our reputation, our intelligence, our wit, our looks can all become idols. We can make relationships into idols. Anything can become an idol if you look to it to define who you are, to give you value, to provide you hope, to provide you purpose, to provide you security, or to make you happy. Anything can become an idol. And so let's take, for instance, a very prominent idol, money. Money in itself is not bad. It's neutral. But when money becomes the source of what makes us happy, or when money becomes the source of what gives us identity, that we are someone if we have a lot of money to our name. Or if money becomes our sense of happiness, that if we have a lot of it, well then not only do we feel secure, but we could buy the things that we need to make us happy. You see, in plenty or in want, it is tempting to trust money instead of trusting God. And when that becomes our frame of mind, when that becomes our state of mind, then money has become an idol to us. Now, the problem is that these idols will never give you what you're longing for. Though we long for identity, we long to have worth, we long to have security, we long to have comfort and joy, the best that an idol can offer you is a temporary fix to your problem. You see, idols are like broken cisterns or broken wells that have dried up water in them. We go to these dried up wells in order to quench our thirst, and we might be able to squeeze a few drops out of them in order to be satisfied. But we will have to keep going back to the well again and again and again, or go to different broken wells in order to get our satisfaction. But in the end, idols are just like Baal, worthless, unresponsive gods. They have no voice, they have no answer, and no response. Any of our idols are utterly useless, worthless, and powerless. And so don't go limping from one idol to the next, because they're not going to help you. They are ultimately going to cripple you. They are not satisfying your needs. They are harming you. Idols are worthless, powerless, unresponsive gods. Don't spend your life limping between them. And so now, let's get back to the story and pick up where we left off. After the prophets of Baal fail, it is Elijah's turn. And so let's turn to starting in verse 30. We'll read verses 30 through 35. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with these, and with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. We'll stop there. And so Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord that has been torn down. And then he proceeds to put himself, or rather, to put God, at a severe disadvantage. He soaks the offering and the wood with water. Now, if you've never built a fire before, wet wood does not light very well. And so he soaks the wood, he soaks the altar, he soaks the offering with water. But not only that, he then digs a trench and fills that with water as well. So let's think of all the disadvantages that he has so far. It is 450 prophets of Baal versus 1 prophet of the Lord. It is a dry wood versus wet wood. It is a dry offering versus a wet offering. It is no trench filled with no water versus a trench filled with water. God loves to put himself at a disadvantage before he comes through victorious. Think about it. Think of the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army barreling down on them. Think of the Israelites at the walls of Jericho. Think of David versus Goliath. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Think of Jesus at the cross. Think of the apostles after his death, this ragtag group of uneducated fishermen who come in and change the world through the message of the gospel. God loves to be put at a disadvantage and then say, "See how powerful and mighty I am." And in all of these examples and the many more throughout the Bible, though God appears to be at a disadvantage, he then shows himself to be ultimately victorious. And we see it here in the account with Elijah. Elijah is putting God at an extreme disadvantage. Not only is it showing that there's no foul play, that he doesn't have any fireworks hidden in the offering. No, there's no foul play, there's no tampering. It's going to show the supreme greatness of God when he is victorious in this public feat of strength, that all of these things are done with what the disadvantage that he's put himself at. And so Elijah drenches everything in water to make the task more difficult. And then he prays. And this prayer is what he says in verses 36 and 37. Let's take a look at it. Verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. We'll stop there. Notice something. There is no extreme shouting. There is no hours of chanting something over and over again. There is no cutting, no self-inflicted wounds, just a simple prayer. One simple prayer. And that prayer contains two very important purposes. The first purpose, he says, Elijah prays this, one, that the people would know that the Lord is the true God, that he is the only God. Elijah prays this prayer that the people would know that he is God, that they would know that he is the personal prayer healing, prayer hearing, need supplying, fully satisfying God. That is the God that he wants the people to know. And the second purpose is this, that if they turn from their idolatrous ways and their hearts turn back to God, God wants it to be very clear. It was God who turned their hearts back. Elijah prays that the people would know that it is God who is the one who has turned their hearts back. He is chiefly responsible for heart turning. Elijah wants the people to know that it is the one true God who rules over every human heart. And he is chiefly responsible for turning hearts back to him. If they have turned to truly know him, then it was God who turned their heart back. Those are the two purposes of why he prays this prayer. And after that simple yet powerful prayer, we see God's powerful response. Let's read it, verses 38 through 40. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. We'll stop there. After this simple yet powerful prayer, this is the Lord's response. God's might and power are on full display here. The fire of the Lord comes down and consumes the waterlogged wood and the waterlogged offering. But not only that, it consumes all the water in the trench. And not only that, you might have missed it, the stones are consumed. Stones don't burn up. You can put a stone in a fire, it's not going to burn, it's not going to disintegrate. Unless the Lord sends the fire. And it consumes it. The Lord came down in power and consumed inflammable stones. And when the people see this, what else can they do? They bow down in worship, declaring, "The Lord, he is God." They are confessing that the Lord God is the one true God. The prophets of Baal are subsequently slaughtered for being false prophets and leading the people astray to worshiping a worthless God. Now the contest is over, but there is still one very important matter to settle. The drought. The drought. Remember back in verse 1, that was the whole purpose of this chapter, right? Is the Lord is sending Elijah to go do what? To end the drought. He's going to do just that. So let's take a look now at the remaining verses of this chapter, verses 41 through 46. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." And so Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And on the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We'll stop there. So Elijah goes up to the mountain to pray for the rain. And sure enough, God forms a rain cloud that comes, and the rain unleashes upon the land. And Elijah, before the rain comes, commands Ahab. Again, note the irony, right? That the king of Israel, who has been hunting Elijah down to kill him, is now taking orders from Elijah this entire chapter. It's a different topic, but I think it's very ironic. So now he commands Ahab to go ahead of him to Jezreel before he gets stuck in the rain. And then the Lord, the hand of the Lord is upon Elijah such that he runs faster than Ahab's chariots and gets to Jezreel before him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. And notice, he ran. He didn't limp there. He ran there. Okay, stepping back. What do we learn about God from this chapter? It's a powerful chapter. I think the most important thing we learn about God is this, that the Lord God is the one true God worthy of all worship. The Lord God is the only God, and he is worthy of all worship. The Lord is the clear and decisive winner in this contest. There is not one person who can look at it and say, it was a close call. Baal might have edged him out. The Lord God is the clear winner of this contest. He is shown to be all powerful. And the demonstration of his power, I think, can be shown in three ways. One, and maybe the most obvious, in the fire that consumed the waterlogged offerings and consumed the stones, remember? His power is shown there. His power is shown in that he is the one that turns hearts back to him. God has the sovereign power to do that. That's another demonstration of his power. And then the third demonstration of his powers is how he ended the drought. He said a word. Boom. Clouds form. Rain comes. It is hard to imagine a more comprehensive victory. It is hard to imagine a greater demonstration of power and supremacy. God, not Baal, is the all-powerful, sovereign God. Now, our world today is not all that different from how it was back then. In our world today, there is no shortage of idols. In our world today, the gospel of relativism is preached from the mountains. That is, this concept that there is no such thing as absolute truth, but that rather all truth is relative. And whatever is true for you is true. But no matter what is going on in our society, this truth still remains. The Lord God is the only God, and he is the only one worthy of worship. Consider these questions. Who can create all things, out of nothing? Who can simply speak a word and create protons and planets, guppies and galaxies, oceans and oxen and oxygen? who created the stars of Orion's belt and placed them at precisely the location that they should be in the sky? Who aligned the orbits of the planets so perfectly and precisely that they don't come crashing into each other or make a beeline for the sun? Who can gather the dust of the earth and create a man from it? Who speaks such that the mountains and the earth tremble at his voice? Who else can direct the path of every lightning bolt from the sky to the ground? Who charts the course of every single leaf, raindrop, and snowflake that falls to the ground? Who else can hold the whole universe, that is, the hundreds of billions of galaxies and everything that is contained within? Who else can hold it together by the word of his power? Who else can whisper and the darkness trembles? Who else can subject every king, every ruler, every president, and every leader to himself? Who else has a glory and majesty that outshines the sun? Who can provide for our every need and sustain us in every drought? Who can rescue us from our failings? Who can save us from our sin? Who else gave up his only son to save us? The answer? Only the holy God. Only the one true, all-powerful, all-sovereign, ever-faithful God. Not Baal, not Asherah, not Mulungu, not Buddha, not the God of money, not the God of selfism, only the holy God. And I would suggest that the most natural response to such a conclusion is this. That when we encounter the who else can do these things? The answer to these questions. When you see who that is, when you behold that is, the only thing we can do is we can commit to worshiping that God forever and ever and ever. You commit to following him and him alone. You don't go limping between one idol after another. You don't go hobbling and limping between one God and the next. Now, to be clear before people start getting very down on themselves, until we die or until Jesus comes again, we will all struggle with worshiping other idols. That is just part of what we will face as we live in this world. But for those who trust in Christ, for those who have been saved by Christ, we will hate our idols. And when they are exposed, we will want to smash them so that we can more fully commit to serving our true God. The true Christian, yes, we might every now and then hobble, but we will never have a lifelong limp. We worship God because there is no one who is more worthy of worship. When you behold the one true God in his power and in his majesty and in his might and in his splendor, you cannot help but spill forth into praise for such a God. The Lord God is the one true God worthy of all of our worship. And so, brothers and sisters, my goal for every sermon in this sermon series, and indeed every sermon I give, is that we may encounter God in a deeper way and come to know Him and love Him and treasure Him more. And so if you are a believer, if you're a believer here this morning, then I pray that in a profound sense that you have come to know the Lord God more this morning. I pray that when you walk out those doors, that you would leave in awe of His power and majesty and might. I pray that when you see a leaf falling from the tree, that you would not just pass it by, but that you would think, my sovereign God knew exactly when that leaf was going to fall, knew exactly how long it would take to get from the tree to the ground, and how long it would take to decompose. My God knows all of those things, and He ordained it to happen. Would you leave in awe as you see the wind blow over the grass and see every blade of grass it blows and how long it's been there and how long it will be there, that when you see a bird and it flies, that the Lord God designed its wings and how it would take the draft of the wind and soar through the air, that your sovereign God is the one who did that. And would you leave in awe, and would it lead you to worship Him and to delight in Him and to glorify Him? When you leave here this morning, would you rejoice with thanksgiving to the God who caused your heart to turn back to Him? When you leave here this morning, would you rejoice in thanksgiving to the God who has saved you from your sin? Would you overflow in thanksgiving to the God, the one true God, who alone is worthy of worship? And would you leave here with a renewed commitment to worship Him all the days of your life? And for those of you here who may not be believers, I pray that God would cause your heart to turn back to Him. I pray that you would come to know that the Lord God is the one true God, worthy of all of your worship. And I invite you to pray and ask God to open your eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray and ask God to cause your heart to turn back to Him. There is no one who is too far gone or is too sinful that God can't save. No matter how dark your past may be, Jesus can shine forth the light of the gospel to dispel the darkness and lead you into the presence of God. I pray that you would come to know that the Lord is God. The Lord God is the one true God, worthy of all of our worship. Let us commit to knowing Him more and worshiping Him and Him alone. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, You and You alone are God. Open our eyes, Lord God, to behold You in Your splendor and Your glory. Unclog our ears to hear the good news of the gospel, and soften our hearts, Lord God, to receive You with joy. Help us, Father, to be a people who glorify and worship Your name and Your name alone, for You are the one true God. Would we know it? Would we know it down deep into our bones that You are God? And would You help us, God, to live a life that shows the world that we know, love, and treasure You and You alone. Forgive us, God, for our hobble, but may we never limp. And will we instead run after You in worship and praise of Your mighty name. We love You, Lord God, and we worship You. And we ask all these things and pray all these things, Christ Jesus, in Your mighty name. Amen.